One other thing I wanted to mention, you might not know this or not, but back in January of 1993, that's when the Southwest Detention Center opened up in Temecula. Not that that's so exciting for you, but we've been ministering there ever since. Tony Murillo, Bo Bowditch, and there's a handful of guys that that go in there on a monthly basis and do Bible studies. And so they're at a time where they had asked me if we could mention we need about four guys. Like I say, it's only a once-a-month commitment. Bo's going to be in the back after the service. And basically, it's to come in and either lead a Bible study or do worship or do both. Okay, so that's what they're looking for. And so go see Bo in the back afterwards if that would be something where you go, hey, I'd kind of like to do that and find out a little bit more. Pretty much fill out a Calvary Murrieta what do we call that thing? Ministry application. And once that's filled out, then it goes to, they submit your name for a background check. One last thing that Boa asked me to mention is a criminal background past will not eliminate you from this ministry and might even be able to enhance the guys that you're speaking to. So don't let that go on. They're not going to let me in, you know, that kind of thing. And so I'd love for you to get plugged in. So guys, if you're looking for a ministry and that's speaking to you, go ask Bo if you have any more questions. He'll be in the back to answer those. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And might I start in a little unique or different way? I would like to start off praying on our knees. If you just had knee surgery or something like that, don't get on your knees. You can just kind of lean forward if you want to, but change our body posture. This is the most difficult chapter in the book. I feel comfortable with it. I feel I believe what I believe is, you know, I don't feel wishy-washy in it. But as a teacher, it's easier to teach on what God said and what God did rather than who He is and how He works. I feel like I'm climbing inside the mind of God trying to explain what He thinks and what He says, and some of it we don't know. Some of it lands in that over the line of what is left as mystery. Gives us a certain amount of it, and then it's just kind of left there. And so I stand upon holy grounds. And I'm a little bit nervous, I'm a lot nervous about doing that. So I'm going to get down on my knees if you'd like to join me as we pray. I just want to be able to say it right, make it as clear as I can, and I'll be quiet. Well, now I won't because now I'm going to pray. Father, as Romulo said, that last song, We Exalt Thee, I really hope that's what happens in this chapter. Lord, I have in my mind this picture of a large balloon that we just keep blowing into, and it just keeps getting larger and larger and larger. And another balloon that is large that we keep just letting out more and more air. And that's the picture that I have and hope by the end of the study will take place. That God, we will make You bigger and bigger and bigger, or at least not make You, but see You that way. And in our prideful and boastful life, thinking we got everything in control or in charge of everything, God, You just let the air out of our pride and humble us. God, may You be bigger and us get smaller as we talk about things like Your sovereignty and predestination, election, choosing. Those difficult terms that we tackle here. God, we would pray that You would speak to us, speak through me, and we thank You for Your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Snap, crackle, pop, we all get up. Wow, so chapter 8 was such an incredible chapter, and we asked Paul, so where do you go from here? He now pauses chapter 9, 10, and 11 to talk about the nation of Israel. Three chapters here. We can ask ourselves, why the interruption? Remember in the board game Life, what happens as you start the game, one of the first spaces that you get to is there's a fork in the road. And you need to make a decision. If you go left, it's start career, and there's only five spaces there until it goes on. Or you can go to the right, and it's start college, and it's 13 spaces. And it's actually a pretty good reality of life as to why I want to just jump out there after high school, start making some money, which is usually the pull, or do I take the time and invest these years into college and maybe even make more money later at the end of that time, and those kind of questions that come through. Now, you'd think that Paul would run right from the end of Romans chapter 8, where he says, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and jump right to chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You go right from these great promises and assurances to, here's what we need to do. But he pauses here and says, I want to talk about Israel. Instead, what Paul does is chooses the right start college route, which is the longer road, but for a purpose. It's not an interruption, but it's really an illustration of what he just got done saying in chapter 8, that theme regarding God's sovereignty and that providence that we were talking about last week. Real quickly, an overview of chapter 9, 10, 11. In dealing with Israel, we're going to look at Israel's past election, how God chose them, why he chose them. Chapter 10, Israel's present rejection. And then in chapter 11, Israel's future reception. He's not done with them yet. They're just kind of on hold right now. And so those are going to be the three, kind of an overview of our three chapters. We'll tackle all of chapter 9. Kind of a big chapter, but we're going to tackle that this morning. What God's going to do is he's going to prove that he dealt with them righteously. Also, he has not failed in working out his divine purposes. Again, as I said, even in our prayer time, I pray as we talk about God's sovereignty, you would be a little bit in awe. You'd kind of take a step back on who God is. But I read this, and it was by J.B. Phillips, and he said, speaking about kind of humanity, the way they look at God, I quote, he says, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. Isn't that how a lot of people look at God? As long as my life is happy, God's good, I enjoy him, I like him. Very self-centered and very much that way, and I just thought that was a great quote. So in looking at this, the first section is going to go through verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at these nine spiritual advantages of sovereign election. Let's read those. He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow, continual grief in my heart. Excuse me. I'm wondering what's Paul bummed about here. Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Defining that, he says, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, that's the temple service, and the promises, like coming Messiah. Of whom are the fathers, meaning the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. I like that little amen he puts in there. It's a so be it. It's an I agree. A lot of times in Pentecostal churches, when the pastor says something, all of a sudden you'll get an amen. It's somebody sitting there saying, I agree with what you just said. Jesus would say it this way, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, or amen, amen, I say unto you. So be it, it's truth is what it's saying. So as he started off with, hey, I'm telling you the truth here, and he ends it with this amen, this is truth. He so loves his brothers, the children of Israel there. Don't miss his heart and what he's saying. Paul's emotions have accompanied his theology. Unfortunately, a lot of times with their seminary degrees, they come out and it's all about that, and they forget about the emotion that goes behind these things. But all of these things that we learn in theology ought to touch and affect us emotionally also. Does yours? Especially on this topic, as we talk about his sovereignty and such. Paul affirmed that theology isn't just supposed to fill the head, but it also feeds the heart. Verse 3 says something pretty radical. He's not saying this flippantly here. He stands ready to forfeit his own hope in Christ if only it could benefit them. Paul says, I'd rather be damned to hell and see you guys saved than, wow. I've never said that to anybody. I don't even know if I felt that for anybody to that degree and that depth, so longing for somebody to get saved, to be able to say, I would forfeit my eternity with my God for you. That's heavy. Love doesn't go any deeper than that. And so in verse 4 and 5, he lists out these 9 advantages that made their rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah even worse. Thus, the rejection later on by God. With all these advantages and these special blessings as a people, they still didn't acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah. We move into our second section, which is kind of a longer section to read here. We're going to look at 5 personal examples of this sovereign election. So we're basing it upon, we're learning this about God and who he is, and we're going to go back in Old Testament and look at how he did this and how he worked in sovereignly picking or choosing or selecting different groups. We'll actually look at these 5 personal examples. And so let's pick it up in verse 6. So I'm going to read all the way down through 29. No, I'm not. Let's do them section by section. We'll take this first section of the example of Ishmael and Isaac in verses 6 through 10. He said, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect or failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. You've heard me say before, all of us sitting in this room right now, you might be part of Calvary Marietta, but you might not be part of the true church, what we call the invisible church, part of God's family. See, for me, I went to church for the first 19 years of my life, and I wasn't part of the true church, the invisible church. I was part of a visible church where I went there each and every week for different reasons and different motives and different things, but I wasn't part of that true church. Just because I was a churchgoer. Same with the children of Israel. Yes, there's this blessing upon Israel, but not just every Israeli, not just every Jew, but for the actual ones who have received him as Messiah, Jesus as Messiah. And so he paints this difference of the seed of Abraham versus the children of Abraham, and he's bringing out this distinction. So example number 1, the example of Ishmael versus Isaac. God sovereignly chose Isaac, Abraham's son through Sarah, over Ishmael, Abraham's son through Hagar. Israel's rejection of Christ didn't ruin God's plan. That's what it starts off with in verse 6 there. It's not that it has taken no effect. It wasn't that it failed in any way. For in fact, he went to the Gentiles in whom he's aiming towards in our present time. Can Jews still get saved? Of course. But just nationally, as we're talking about that, away from the Jews for a time, towards the Gentiles. God's word wasn't intended for all who boasted of racial descent from Abraham. Jesus dealt with that a lot in the Gospels. Well, just because you're born a Jew, you think you're signed, sealed, and delivered? No. See, no Jew considered Ishmaelites to be the children of God's promise to Abraham, yet he was as much a son of Abraham as Isaac was, but they had mistaken their ethnicity for spiritual favor. They had mistaken their ethnicity for spiritual favor. That's the first example that is given us. The second example of Esau and Jacob in 11 through 13. He says, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, Rebecca, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated." There's that word. And there's that very difficult text. Remember Abraham and Sarah, they had little Isaac. He ends up marrying Rebekah. They have these twin boys that we're talking about right here, Jacob and Esau. As we have this lineage of blessing that is coming down, it goes from Abraham to Isaac, even though he had other boys, and then down to Jacob, not Esau, even though they had other boys, and went through Jacob, and then it goes down from there. God's sovereign choosing of these individuals on where his blessing route was going to go. So we have this God's choice of Jacob over Esau. And as he's trying to explain his sovereignty and his choosing and his electing here, he's going to take a lot of things off the table, because it's easy for us to say, well, God looks down in the future, sees that Brian's going to get saved, so therefore he picks Brian. That's an easy one to say. Feels more comfortable for us for a time. But he specifically places this in there, and this is hard to dance around in any way, because he picks two boys here that have the same father, and they have the same mother. And in fact, they're twins. And so they're not just brothers, they're twins. They're womb mates, as people say, right? And then he goes on to say he chose the younger. You would always choose the older, the first one out of the womb. That's the firstborn. They get all the blessings. Not in this case. God switches it up and says, I'm going to pick the younger one in picking Jacob. Remember, heel catcher, he was the second one out of the womb. They called him, that's what his name meant. God also chose him before they were born, it says. It wasn't based on their works of doing right and wrong. They hadn't had any chance to be able to do that or even be a little toddler and say no to mommy or daddy. So it wasn't a right or wrong issue or what they were going to do at it in the future. It was for the purpose of God, his election, his calling. If you're uncomfortable with that, good. It even gets better as we go on, okay? But gosh, you get to this verse 13 there. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? God hates? Did he mean this as a Hebrew idiom? I prefer Jacob to Esau? Or did he mean that he loathed this man, Esau? Again, you can see it's most likely in your text in italics, meaning that it came from somewhere else. And so he's actually quoting this. It's in the first chapter of Malachi, verses 2 and 3, where this was said, and he's just repeating it. God's love for Jacob was revealed in his choice of Jacob. And God's hatred for Esau was seen in his rejecting Esau for the line of promise. In one sense, it really wasn't as individuals or their own personal salvation or anything else. It was the nations that were going to come from them and what God was doing to bless the rest of the world and his sovereign choosing here. Hatred, then, in this sense, is not absolute, but relative to a higher choice. We see how it's used through other places in the New Testament, Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me, Jesus says, and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. What did he mean by hate? Was God teaching us to hate our mother and father? No, that would counteract where he said to honor your father and mother that's placed there in the Ten Commandments. Obviously not. John 12, 25, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life? Are we to hate, are we to loathe our lives here? I hate this place. I hate living here. No. And so we see in that sense, God's love for Jacob, because he chose him and was going to bless his lineage and with ultimately Messiah coming. Hatred for Esau in the sense of rejecting him to choose the other. Now, some would pause and say, okay, as we talk about predestination, this election, this choosing thing, why do we even have to talk about it? Why even argue it? People have been debating it for years, some would say. Others would say it just gets everybody fired up. What's the use? Some might say it seems to make God out to be unfair. Others say it hampers personal responsibility and evangelism if he's doing all the choosing and picking and everything else. Doesn't it remove human freedom and make us all just puppets in a great cosmic show? But I could also say, why dismiss it? Let's explore it. It's a biblical concept. And you might just find it as one of the most comforting topics for all Christians. Spurgeon was asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty, God being in charge, and human responsibility. Don't we have to respond to something? And he replied, I never try to reconcile friends, meaning he saw them going together. My favorite analogy ever on these two extremes that somehow they're both taught in there, and we need to grab onto both of them, is the big giant. It's two ropes coming down out of heaven. What you can't see is a giant pulley up there that the rope goes around. And as you jump up and grab onto the two ropes, wisdom in theology is never let go of one of the ropes. If you let go of God's sovereignty, it's all about man's choices and man's response, you're going to fall on your rear. If you let go of human responsibility and just say, God's going to do what God's going to do, I don't need to do anything else, it's just que sera, sera, whatever it'll be, either way, you fall on your rear, you better hold on to both of these. And in your life in theology and study, it's going to be a little bit of this trying to figure it out, but we want to hold on to both of those. Augustine said that we must pray as though it all depended on God and work as though it all depends on us. That's how he saw kind of that balance. So do you gnash your teeth at this doctrine? Do you seek to call Paul or worse, me, bad names? Can you not trust him to be supreme? I can always pause and go the other way for a moment and try to imagine it the other way. Do you really wish to get to heaven on your own? Try to get to heaven on your own? Or kind of have this may the best man win mentality so you can do the best works, the most amount of works. So you can always try to figure it out going the other direction, but that gets pretty scary. Let's look at our third example in verses 14 through 24, the example of Pharaoh. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Let me pause there just for a minute. He had just got done saying he loves Esau and loves Jacob and hated Esau. And so he's obviously raising the question and answering it. And he's saying, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he says, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or how can man be blamed is what he's asking. For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Unfair? Unjust? Certainly not, or not at all. Paul did not feel that God's sovereignty in any way destroyed man's responsibility. The God who ordains the end, saving the loss, also ordains the means to the end. The prayers and the witness of his people, they go together. So far, God chooses Brian before Brian's even born. His choosing. But he's going to place people in my path, in my life, in my family, friends, whatever, friends of the family, to pray for Brian, to witness to Brian, to bring Brian to that place. Does Brian need to respond? Yes, Brian needs to repent of his sins and believe on Christ. What he's giving us is a peek behind the scenes of the primary causes of what is taking place here. And I'll describe that in a little bit. In electing man, God is somehow able to do it without compromising his own righteousness and without giving man any just ground for complaint. In verse 16, it's not the exercise of man's will or his striving, that if I just want it bad enough or if I just work hard enough, that compels God to withhold his judgment. No. I can't will it enough, I can't do good enough or enough things in that to withhold his judgment. There is only one thing that withholds God's judgment upon me, and that is one thing, starts with the letter M, mercy. His mercy. God, this is an important statement, is not obligated to save anybody, for all deserve to be condemned. That is a very important understanding of Scripture, because the rest will be built upon that. If you sit here this morning thinking, I deserve this, I deserve that, then you missed it. You missed what the whole New Testament is trying to, Old Testament too, of what it's laid down. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Many scriptures that back up that point, that God is not obligated to save anybody. Hopefully at the end of this, what you'll realize, if we lined up all of humanity at the edge of my pulpit here, from this end to this end, from Adam all the way to whoever the last person is before Jesus comes back, and if we have all humanity standing there, there's no one deserving, there's no one that God was obligated to be able to say, you, the amazing thing of any of it, that he would choose even one because of our sin. And how ugly our sin is in God's sight, that sin can't dwell in his sight, and because how holy and radical holy he is, that he would choose any one of us to be able to come spend his eternity with him is an absolute shocking and amazing thing. Even Israel was chosen only because of God's grace and God's love. A few weeks back, somebody had come up and say, so why Israel? Why not Lebanon, Syria, one of the other surrounding nations of the day? Why did he pick that? And we went through that. And we'll catch that by the end of our time together here. But basically, here's what he said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. He laid it out pretty clearly to Israel. He had said this: the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, Israel, because you were more in number than any other people, because you were the biggest nation, because you weren't. You were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Sovereign choice over choosing a nation that he would pour out his love on to be able to pour his love to the rest of the world, simply is choosing. Verse 17 and 18, the opposite of showing mercy to the sinner is the hardening heart of the sinner. Both are God's sovereign will, it says in verse 18. Again, grace doesn't come as something owed, right? It's a gift. It has to be, otherwise it's not grace. We don't understand what grace is then, if it's owed to anybody. So an important question here, so did God force Pharaoh and all other unbelievers to sin. If he's talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart, again, we want to say, unfair. We want to throw the flag and say, unfair. That isn't right. Cheap shot. What's happening here? Leon Morris writes, neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who had not first hardened himself. Did God really harden Pharaoh's heart? Yeah. Exodus 9:12, 10:1, 10:20, 10:27, 11:10, and also Exodus 14:8. That's a lot of times. Each time saying, God, harden his heart. God, harden his heart. God, harden his heart. He even prophesied that he would harden his heart way back in Exodus 4. But the other part of this is this. But Pharaoh also hardened his heart. Exodus 7:13, verse 14, verse 22, 8:15, 9:32, 9:7, 34, 35, chapter 13, verse 15. I mean, there's all those places. As Pharaoh's hardened his heart, it's prophesied God was going to do it. Seeing that, in fact, he's hardened his heart, I'm going to help you with it then. I'm just going to harden it further. For my glory to be and what I'm going to do with Moses and the children of Israel and everything else. And so he chose to harden his own heart. God helped with the process. That's how that happened. It wasn't God being mean. It wasn't God being unjust. It wasn't God being unfair, just randomly picking somebody saying, I'm going to make you to be an idiot. No, that's not what was happening there. He was already an idiot and already wanted to do what his flesh wanted to do. And he says, okay, I'm letting you go for it. God determined to pardon sinful Israel with undeserved grace. God determined to punish sinful Pharaoh with deserved judgment. Verse 19, we want to say, why does God still blame us? That's what they're asking there. He's just doing what he wants to, right? Seems to get sinners off the hook as far as their accountability for their sins and the consequences of their unbelief, but no, he answers it in 20 and 21. We might say, well, but Paul, isn't that a cop-out that God's just going to do what God's going to do? He said, no. His answer is simply a reminder of God works according to his own perfect counsel and wisdom, even though we may not understand it. But understand this. Don't confuse God's mystery with capriciousness. We think of a king that is capricious. Capriciousness means this, or to be capricious, tending to make sudden and unpredictable changes. That's that monarch that just goes berserk and just says, you know what, and just gets irrational and just, I want all of them dead. You know, and just says something crazy. He's not capricious. Understand, don't confuse God's mystery, trying to figure out everything about him and why he would choose this and not that, and capriciousness. Also remember, God is good, can only do good. He is holy, he is just, all wise, and rich in mercy. When it gets so perplexing, you run back to those truths and you hold on to that. Lastly, to this section, God doesn't make anyone sin. People sin because they want to. Hopefully your question will change this morning from how can a loving God send people to hell to a more staggering question, I said it earlier, how can a holy and just God who cannot look upon sin allow any of sinful humanity to enjoy the blessings of eternal life? That really is the more important question, the deeper question, the harder question. In 22 through 23, it's the what if hypothetical question. What if God just wants to show his wrath and power and long suffering and especially his glory? What if he's God and he can do that? Next is the example of Hosea in verse 25 and 26. This is our fourth one. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people. Remember the last thing he said in 24, even whom he called, not only Jews only, but also the Gentiles. He's going to springboard off of that, Hosea is. He says, I'll call them my people who were not my people. So he's speaking of the Gentiles there. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. The Old Testament predicted that God would not limit his grace to Israel, but would save repenting Gentile peoples. Hosea called these Gentiles sons of the living God. Here Paul seems to be shifting the focus from questioning God's character to celebrating his mercy. Yes, he chose this man Abraham, who passes on the blessing to Isaac, who passes it on to Jacob, to his 12 sons, to Israel, so that they would be a blessing to the other Gentile nations, as it says in Genesis 12. God has plucked all believers, both Jew and Gentiles, off the road to certain judgment and lavished upon him his rich mercy. Gentiles are included in God's redemptive plans. Remember, the context in 9, 10, 11 is about Israel, but he's pulling back just for a second here and saying, but it wasn't just for Israel, it was for them to be a blessing to the Gentiles. That's why he pauses and says that. And now the fifth one, the example of Isaiah in 27 through 29. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Not all of them. There's going to be a remnant out of those Jews, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. But he had left a seed, he had left this remnant. Only a remnant, though, believing Jews will be preserved, he's saying. In verse 27 and 28, he was saying out of the millions of Israelites, only a small remnant will be saved. And in verse 29, even the remnant would perish apart from the grace of God. They need the grace of God also. Now, there's one more section from 30 to 33, but here's where I'm going to do a little pause. And we're going to do a quick course on logic, okay? Maybe to help us out with things, I'll either confuse you further, or this will help you out a little bit, okay? Circle of theism. If we see this circle with theism, inside of that circle, theism, anyone who believes in a god or gods, okay? That would be everyone inside of this circle then. Everything outside of the circle, atheism. Or no theism, or non-theism. Don't believe in a god. So when someone doesn't believe in any god or gods, they're outside that circle of theism. Pretty simple, pretty logical. You either believe in a god or gods, or you don't, and you're then outside of that circle. And we're going to do the same thing, looking at a different circle, when we talk about God's justice, or justice within our world. Everything inside the circle is justice, or right, or righteousness. We can place all of those inside of that circle there. Everything outside of the circle, then, is non-justice. I didn't say injustice, non-justice. It includes everything outside of the circle of justice. You can ask the question, is injustice in or outside of this circle of justice? If something we call something unjust or it's injustice, what obviously can't be inside the circle of justice, correct? Has to be on the outside. Second question, is injustice a good thing or a bad thing? If there's injustice taking place in your life, you have to say, it's a bad thing. Outside the circle, and it's a bad thing. It is evil. Is mercy a bad thing? Everybody said, no. Everybody said, no. Okay, no, just wanted to make sure you're with me on that. Mercy's not a bad thing, right? Is mercy inside the circle of justice? No, it can't be. We don't understand mercy if we think that we're not getting justice. I deserve to go to hell because of my sins that had separated me from my God, but instead he gives us mercy. So mercy's outside of justice. So it fits on the outside there, right? Two things are on the outside of this circle we call justice. Injustice, which is evil, but also mercy, which is not evil. Those both fit on the outside there. So then we could start asking some of the questions that they were asking here. Is there injustice with God? No. Is there unrighteousness in God? No way. Is there iniquity in God? No. Is there non-justice in God? Yes. And we thank God there is mercy and grace that is not in that circle of justice, because that's where you and I fit in accepting this mercy. Let me ask one more thing in this illustration. If God shows you mercy, is he obligated to give mercy, to everybody? No. In our own justice system, our president can exercise executive clemency. At a state level, our governors do it also. It's usually when our president or our governor is just ready to get out of office. We've seen almost every one of our presidents do that, where there's somebody that they give this executive clemency to, this mercy to. If he shows that mercy to one prisoner, is he obligated to pardon every prisoner? No. Jacob got grace. What Esau got was not injustice. It was not God being unjust or showing injustice. God withheld his mercy to Esau, which Esau had no claim to. Jacob got mercy. Esau got justice. The elect gets mercy. The non-elect get justice. No one gets injustice, because our God is not unjust. That's what these questions are dealing with. Is God right in doing that? Isn't he unfair? That's what he was dealing with. And that made a little sense to me. I might not have presented it as well as I heard it, but I hope you're able to grab onto that. I want to deal with one other doctrine. It's called the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence means simply running together. I like using Job 1 as an example of God being a factor, Satan being a factor, Job being a factor, the Midianites, whatever the ites are that come attacking him, the fire that consumes his field, the death of his kids, and it's all of these tributaries that flow into this one stream that is called the doctrine of concurrence. It's all these things running together of what we look at as life, but God being in control of every phase and every facet and every aspect of that. That's how I put it together in my mind. Can events be fully caused by God and fully caused by the creature as well? A botanist can detail the factors that cause grass to grow, or a plant to grow, or a fruit tree to grow, sun, moisture, temperature, nutrients in the soil, etc. And we've learned these different things in science, so a lot of times, because you and I can explain it, it seems to kind of dismiss God from the equation, because we understand. Even now, down to its molecular breakdown, we so well know how the body works and things like that. See, I can run down to Lowe's and grab a bag of seeds and run back home and dig a hole and prepare the soil and water it and give it its proper nutrients and fertilizer, keep all the bugs away, and one day it bears fruit and I can say, voila, look what I have grown. I know every step of the process. I don't even have to pray and ask God for rain. I got it coming out of the spigot, and I can feel pretty much in charge of life. Yet, Scripture says God causes the grass and the veggies and the fruits to grow. I'll quote the Scripture behind me, Psalm 104:14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. That seems to reason that if we know the natural cause of something in the world, then God did not cause it. Rather, these passages affirm that such events are entirely caused by God. He just said that. He's the one who brings up the grass. Yet we know that, in another sense, they're entirely caused by factors in the creation as well. Just in that same scenario of me going down to Lowe's and getting the seeds and ultimately having fruit at the end. I cheated this week. I went down to Lowe's and I found for $5 these red bell peppers. They're kind of a hot red bell pepper. And there was already like 15 of them on. Went stuck in the front yard, and each day I walk by, there's already three of them that are red. It's like, yeah, what a gardener, you know? And so you feel like, come on, yeah. I'm Joe Gardner now. And you get this great feeling because I know how to do it. Kills about everything else, but I'm doing good in my bell peppers here. And so we can have that little bit of pride if you're a physician. You know, same thing. It's like, I know what it is. It's this, this, and this. And I've done that before, and I've healed that before, and I've touched that before, and I know how to take that out and fix this and do that. But the doctrine of concurrence affirms that God directs and works through the distinctive properties of each created thing so that these things themselves bring about the results that we see. In this way, it is possible to affirm that in one sense, the events are fully 100% caused by God and fully 100% caused by the creature as well. Divine and creaturely causes work, though, in different ways. There is this divine cause, let me explain it this way, of each event works as an invisible, behind the scenes, directing cause, and therefore could be called the primary cause, as they call it in theology, that plans and initiates everything that happens. That's what's happening behind the scenes. That's usually what you don't see. But the created thing, you and I, brings about actions in ways consistent with the creature's own properties, ways that can often be described by us or by professional scientists who carefully observe the process. These creaturely factors and properties can therefore be called the secondary causes of everything that happens, even though they are the causes that are evident to us by observation. If you came up and asked me, Brian, how'd you get saved? I'll go back to the day I was 19 years old, and though I had a pretty good understanding that a God exists and going to church, learning about those things, didn't have that personal relationship, but my friend Roll at a party at Kelly's house, while I was getting drunk one day, one evening, my friend Roll comes up. He was an acquaintance at the time, but he comes up and he starts sharing the gospel with me. God sobers me up on the site and opens my ears, and everything that he said made perfect sense. For some reason, just a few weeks later, I found myself in a crazy party with a bunch of friends down in Newport. We rented a beach house down there, and it was just a crazy party time, but at the end of that, I was at the end of the whole party thing, thinking I'm a year out of high school, asking my friend Dave, what the heck are we still doing? How many more years are we going to be doing this? Is there more to life than this? What a profound philosopher I was, getting drunk in my friend's Volkswagen Bug in Newport. But that Sunday, Kelly, already saved, invites me to church with her, and my eyes get open, and God radically saves my soul. Now, that's my man-word view of what had happened there. Those are all true. That 100% happened. That was all how God worked in the secondary causes. But in understanding later, in more detail, the primary cause behind that, like when I read the book of Ephesians going, whoa, you chose me before I was born? Elected me, did this, did that. I thought it was Roll. I thought it was Kelly. I thought it was Pastor Gary at Bellflower Calvary there, that at Hosanna Chapel there, that, well, they did, and they were, and I used them. But here's what was going on behind the scene. The little plant that I plant in my yard, same thing. I'm thinking, I watered, I did this. He says, excuse me, you want me to just take away the sun for just one day, and we'll see if your little plant grows? You know what I mean? He's like, give me a break. Didn't I give you the breath to be able to just stay alive to get to Lowe's and back? You know, those kind of things. Okay, so we have primary and secondary. Did I not put the other one up? Sorry. Creaturely caused that secondary purpose there. Okay, I better start wrapping things up because I'm way out of time. So I don't know those couple illustrations, kind of segues, little commercial interruptions there, help with a few things on how God might put this all together in concurrence in that. I like them. Verse 30 through 33, two grand conclusions concerning sovereign election or selection. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, kind of on the other hand, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why?
Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it's written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." As mentioned earlier, the Jews didn't hold legitimate claim on God's favor based on their national heritage. No, it was always about faith and belief. The Gentiles who didn't pursue after righteousness, but attained it by faith. The Jews who did pursue righteousness, but based it on the law, they fell short of that. They were trying to do it in their own works. That's what he says. So Israel's refusal to believe in Jesus Christ was the reason for their rejection. Jesus was their stumbling block, or that bait stick in a trap is what that stumbling block actually means, over whom they had tripped and fallen. Righteousness comes by faith and faith alone. Let me wrap up with this. Remember the scripture way back in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I highlighted those two words behind me. It just, hey, he's revealed a lot, but he hasn't revealed it all. That's what eternity's for. That's what he's going to be expressing these other things. So we have to get to a certain place. I did my best to try to explain some of these deeper theological things, but it gets to a certain point where you have to back off and say, okay, the rest of that's just going to be mystery, or it's a secret thing of God, thing from God at the time. So this chapter, was it an interruption? No, it was an illustration of Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Those he called, he also justified. These he justified, he also glorified. It was an example of what he had said right at the end of Romans 8. Not an interruption, an illustration of that. Here's what Brian knows about predestination. It tells me that he loved me, he loves me, and will love me forever. That's what his predestination teaches. Only two options, folks. Put your trust in him, or keep stubbing your toes on God's rock. I'm going to invite up the worship team, and as they're coming up, I'm going to read something I wrote back in 2004 when I preached on this chapter. I don't know why I came up with it, but I read it again, and I thought it was a pretty good overview of the chapter. Larry King interviews God regarding Romans 9. You ready? Larry King, talk to me about free will. God. Okay. Why is it that finite man will fight for himself having free will, but then turns around and is offended that I have it? Larry, good question, but I think I'm asking the questions. God, well, right now you are, Larry. Larry, you're right. Larry says, why is it okay that you picked Israel, not, let's say, Syria? Why Jews and not Canaanites? Why Isaac and not Ishmael? God, well, I actually started with a man whom I chose named Abraham. Larry, but why not a guy from outside of Israel? Let's say from some pagan family. God responds, I did. Larry says, oh, that's right. You did that with Abraham. Larry says, okay, so why Abraham? God says to make him a great nation, to bless him, and to make his name great. Larry says, I didn't know that. God says, you would have if you took the perspectives class at Calvary Murrieta. You would have found out that God promised five whopping times in Scripture that. Larry says, is that church with that awesome pastor? God smiled. Larry says, so you chose to bless this man, his family, and to make a great nation out of them. God's response, yes, but one more thing. I did this so he would be a blessing, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Larry, were they a blessing to all other nations? God, no, not really. They kept the blessings to themselves. Larry, so what did you do? God, I took the blessings away for a time, and in the meanwhile, I've given them to the Gentiles, to my son's church. Larry, wow, I bet that made the Jews jealous. God, it did. But even in that, I sought to win them through that jealousy. Larry, how's the church doing with the blessings of the nations by sharing your good news? God, well, the first group at the time of my son were told not to tell anybody who he was, and they told everybody. After the resurrection, he told them to make sure they told everybody, but they seemed not to want to tell anybody. Larry, well, that's funny. God says, no, that's tragic. Larry says, so I understand you're still not finished with Israel, and you said you'd you took away their blessing for a time, so how long before you start up with them again? God, I'm not telling. Larry, okay. Larry, so it really comes down to you choosing, doesn't it? That's a lot of responsibility on your part, isn't it? God, yes, I guess you have to trust me on that one. Larry, isn't that called faith? God, now you're getting it, Larry. Larry gives the last question. Can you tell me why avocados have such large seeds? God says, not yet. Larry says, that's fair. Well, I'm sure you have to get back to running the universe. God says, I was. Larry says, oh, I guess so. This is Larry King live with God. Okay, I'll end with that. Father, we just want to say thanks. Though we may not understand it at all, we humbly bow our knee to you and take a step back and say, God, we trust you to not only run the universe and stars and sand of the seas and tides of the ocean, but God, our individual lives also. Lord, I know clearly, without a shadow of a doubt, I would not want to rely upon myself for my salvation, even my sanctification process, or to one day hope to make it into heaven. God, I trust in you. And Lord, all I can do is bend my knee and say, God, forgive me of my sins, and then receive what your son Jesus has done for me upon the cross. By faith, take you into my heart and into my life and say, I believe. God, it seems like you do all the rest. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for cleaning us up. Thank you for making us ready for heaven. We humbly bow before you, recognizing you as the great sovereign one. We exalt thee. In Jesus' name, amen. We're way late. Sorry, I'm going to need to dismiss you because we went late. I apologize for you guys having to do your songs. Have a wonderful Sunday. May God get bigger and bigger. God bless. Sorry, guys. What's that?